The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. What we have here is a scene of worship. It's a scene of corporate worship. Israel has gathered to celebrate an amazing event. The Ark of Covenant is being brought into the capital of the kingdom after David, her anointed king, has defeated their enemies, the Lord's enemies. This paragraph that I just read might sound like the ideal Sunday morning church service to many. The Lord has done amazing things, so let's get together and celebrate. I could use many of the modern day church growth buzzwords to describe the event. It's authentic. People are worshiping from the heart. The Spirit seems to be moving. It's a celebration. The Lord is in this place. I can feel it. If church was like this every Sunday, sign me up. But the story continues. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. It's tragic. He died for simply touching the ark. Why? Why did Uzzah have to die? The answer is false worship. God had said in his word that it was only the Levites and a certain family of Levites that could carry the ark. And that when the ark was carried, it could only be carried in a certain way, with poles run through, rings on the side. Notice that they had a new cart for the ark. They carried it on. Instead, they created their own means instead of obeying God's word. What we see here, church, is it's a failure. And it's a failure to love. A failure to love God, and a failure to love man. Somebody should have loved God enough to read and obey God's word. And after doing that, somebody should have loved Uzzah enough to tell him, "You should not do this. It is against the Lord's commands." But God's word wasn't good enough. Instead, what was convenient ruled the day. Excitement replaced honor. Authenticity replaced truth. convenience replaced obedience. Emotions and feelings replaced true, committed love. They disregarded God, and in seeking to approach God on their own terms that seemed right to them, they offered false worship to God. In fact, they were worshiping, ultimately, a God of their own making. One who didn't hate sin. One who wasn't holy. One who wasn't unapproachably holy. One who didn't care about the truth of his word. One who hadn't spoken to them. One who hadn't told them how to be worshiped. And as we read on, it says, "And David was angry because of the Lord, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And for the first time in this passage, we have someone engaging with God on God's terms. We read, "And David was afraid of the Lord in that day." Or you could say, "David feared the Lord that day." This scene is a picture of corporate worship gone horribly wrong. And I wonder, as you hear it, does it bother you? Does this scene, does it disturb you? Well, it should. Because our God is the same God of 2 Samuel 6, which is where this account comes from. Our God is the same God who struck Uzzah dead. Brothers and sisters, God cares. God cares about how we approach Him together. God cares about how we worship Him. And if God accepts worship that isn't pure, because let's be honest, none of us are perfectly righteous. Our worship is all imperfect. It's not because of our sincerity or our intentions that God accepts pure worship or our impure worship. It's not because we're authentically moved. It's not because of the affections we have. No, God accepts impure worship because God is gracious. But God's grace is no excuse for us to approach Him in worship flippantly. As Christians, we know God's amazing grace in Christ. We've been singing about it all morning. But I'm afraid that we often use God's grace as an excuse to put our priorities first in worship, as Israel did here. I'm afraid we're often tempted to use God's grace as an excuse to sin in worship. Think of Paul in Romans 6. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, church, what shall we say then? Are we to be flippant in our worship so that grace may abound and so that we can please our own kind of desires? By no means. How can we who live to sin still, or died to sin, still live in it? If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You can find it on page 911 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And today we're finishing up our topical series on the 2,000-year plan. We called this series the 2,000-year plan because it's what the elders hope to see happen in our church. But we're not trying to present to you a new vision. Actually, we're trying to present Jesus' vision for the church. So we're not coming to you with a 5-year plan, but a 2,000-year plan. We're trying to search the scriptures and see what Jesus had planned for His church and what we together should pursue. And in order to see this, we need to see it in God's word. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about the church, what it is and how Jesus has built us, And so last week, we considered the mission of the church, how we are as a church, or how the Lord, what God made us to be as a church, shapes our mission. And this week, we're considering the assembly itself. This right here, our corporate worship gatherings from 10:30 to whenever they end on Sunday mornings. We are trying to answer the question, what are we doing here? How does this assembly fit into the life of our church? And how does it fit into your life individually? What should we expect from this assembly? What should you expect from this assembly? And the main purpose of this assembly is to worship God together. That's the main purpose. Many of us have desires for it, but all of us today have brought in with us certain assumptions about what this assembly should be like. But our main purpose is to worship. And the question is then, if we're here to worship, are then we bringing the correct assumptions about worship? Are you desiring to worship the Lord on your own terms or on His terms? God cares how He's worshiped. So, friends, we should care too. God makes us what we are. God saved us through the blood of His Son so that we may worship Him rightly in spirit and in truth. God made us priests in His new covenant temple, His body. And so God determines what service in this temple, in this assembly, should look like. And that brings us to the main point of our sermon today. God makes us what we are, so He determines how we will worship together. God makes us what we are, so He determines how we will worship together. And today we're going to begin with the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read of Pentecost. Pentecost was this once-in-salvation history event where God sent His Holy Spirit to come and dwell with His people. And so we read there that the disciples are gathered together. Jesus sends His Holy Spirit, and He rests on each of them. Pandemonium breaks out. People start speaking in tongues. There's somehow 3,000 people there. I don't know how that happened, but there's at least 3,000 people there. And Peter decides this is a great time to start preaching because the Holy Spirit's fallen on people. And so he preaches the gospel, and we read that 3,000 people are saved. That is what happens in Acts chapter 2 up to this point. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after those who repent and believe in the good news of the gospel, we read, those who received His word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. In short, in Acts 2, the church is born. There it is, right there in Acts 2. And in our text, we get this first picture of what life was like in that first church in Jerusalem. Follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We could say a lot about this passage, but I would just like us to note a few things. The first thing that I want us to note is that we read that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, verse 42. This means that they were hearing the apostles preach, much like Peter just got done doing. The apostles were interpreting for the church what the scriptures meant concerning Jesus. Second, they devoted themselves to prayer. We also see that in verse 42. Third, they devoted themselves to each other. Again, verse 42. We see that they were devoted to the fellowship. Moving on in verse 44, we read that they were together. Verse 45, they served each other. They had all things in common. Verse 46, they attended the temple together, which is probably where this church met. It's probably the only place big enough, the temple courts. The next thing I want you to notice is the emotional register of their life together. The emotional register of their life together is reverent joy. Verse 43, it says, and awe came upon them. Or you'll notice a footnote in your Bible, it says fear. That's the word for fear. They feared the Lord. But also they did this with joy. Verse 46, they had glad hearts, joyful hearts. And then next, verse 47, we read that they praised God. As they were confronted by the word, they spoke with their mouths, and they spoke to God and to one another of God's greatness. I think we can assume that there was singing happening in this praise, but also prayer and exhortation. And finally, as they did this, people were added to their number. We read that finally in verse 47. But how were these people added? Well, they look back at verse 41. They were added by, once they received the word, by being baptized. What we see in this very first church should characterize this assembly. We see people listening to the word being read and preached. We see prayer. We see people opening up their mouths in praise, generosity, mutual service. We see people counting others more significant than themselves. We even implicitly see baptism. God created this people. God saved them and bought them or brought them together through his word, and they were responding with obedience. This was the shape of the first church's life together, and it should shape ours too. God makes us what we are, so he will determine how we should worship together. I want us to grow in our understanding of what our worship together should look like today by asking six questions that I think this text and other texts answer. And those six questions are going to form the outline of this sermon today. I'm about to give you the six questions. For those of you who have a bulletin, you'll notice that there's lots of subpoints. I'm not going to enumerate those subpoints. That just gives you the structure of kind of where I'm going. But there are six main points or six main questions that we're going to answer. First, who do we worship? Who do we worship? That's the first question. Second, what is worship? What is worship? Third, when should we worship together? When should we worship together? I can't count. Number four, why do we worship together? Why do we worship together? Number five, how should we worship together? How should we worship together? And then number six, we'll end by considering what this assembly should be like. What should the assembly be like? I pray that as we consider these questions and seek to answer them from God's word, that your understanding of worship would grow, and that you would be encouraged to engage with God. Well, let's begin with question number one, who do we worship? You see that in verse 47. We see that the first church worshiped God. We worship the same God, the triune God revealed in the scriptures, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the creator of the universe. He is perfect and perfectly holy, just, good, and righteous. But not only that, God is the Spirit. He is, as the Bible says, the invisible God. You and I, we cannot see God as he is, because he is invisible in himself. We cannot come up with a picture of God. So anything that you and I would imagine God to be in our brains is ultimately wrong. It is something not God. Any picture that we paint of God would be wrong. Whatever we come up with God to be in our imaginations is not God. So we need God to teach us what he's like. We need him to teach us how we should approach him. We need him to teach us who we are. The distance between him and us is so great that if we're going to relate to him at all, we need him to tell us how to do that. But God also created us in his image, which shows that God wants to have a relationship with us. He created each and every one of us to image him. And he created us so that we might worship him, that we might bring him glory through our imaging him, by reflecting his glory. Which brings us to point number two, or question number two. What is worship? What is worship? I think the easiest way to answer the question is to look at Psalm 29, 1 to 2. You don't need to turn there now. I'll just read it. Psalm 29, 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Worshiping is ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name, according to the psalmist in Psalm 29. We're to give glory to the Lord. We're to proclaim his name. We are to proclaim him and so live and so act that the world around us knows that God, our creator, is glorious. But notice it's relational. When we worship God, we give God glory. We, the creatures, are, you'd say, engaging with our creator in worship. But notice in our verses in Acts, or and even in our verses in Acts, but also in Psalm 29, we don't decide what to give him. The psalmist says we ascribe the glory due him. There is a particular glory that God demands of us. God determines how he gets the glory. He determines how we're to give him the glory. And we must be devoted to him as the first Christians were, which means that we must be devoted to what he says. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So I think a good definition of worship is provided by the pastor David Peterson, who says that worship is engaging with God on the terms he proposes in the way that he alone makes possible. I'm going to say that again for those who don't follow the bulletin. Worship is engaging with God on the terms he proposes and on the way he alone makes possible. God created us for worship. God created us to image him, and we were to do this by living our whole lives before him in such a way that we were to worship God with everything we do. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Moses makes it clear. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus repeats this in the New Testament. He affirms this in the New Testament. You should love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love those made in God's image. God created us to bring him glory by loving him. We were created for worship, but each one of us have failed to love God as we ought. Each one of us have disobeyed God. Each one of us have tried to do our own thing and have gone astray. None of us have loved him or worshiped him as we should have. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And because of our sin, left to ourselves, you and I are cut off from God. We're under his wrath. We're his enemies. And we are subject to his eternal wrath. We can't approach him on our own terms because, as God says to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." Our God is a consuming fire. And all this is because of sin. Left to ourselves, we are unable to engage with God. We cannot bring ourselves into his presence. We don't have access to him. Because of our sin, if we are to engage with him, God must be merciful. God must be gracious. God must provide a way for us to engage with him. And so God came to us. God sent his son, Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, God became a man and lived with us, spoke with us, talked with us. In his life, Jesus, the Son of God, worshiped God the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the only one who obeyed the psalmists, both the psalmists that we heard today, Psalm 15 and Psalm 29. He's the only man who ascribed to the Lord the glory that was due his name with his whole life on earth. Jesus loved God and man perfectly. And then Jesus died for our sin as a sacrifice. And he rose again on the third day. And Jesus calls all of us now to repent of our sins and trust in him. And when you trust in Jesus, you receive his perfect righteousness so that you can enter into the presence of God. Jesus sends you his Spirit so that God dwells in you, that you may engage with God on his own terms, so that you may find the scriptures delightful, so that you might be able to obey him. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way that God has made possible for us to engage with him, to worship him. For those of you here today who aren't Christians, Jesus himself says he is the only way to worship God. He's the only way. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. My non-Christian friend, you cannot engage with God without Jesus. You cannot offer up worship to God in any other way. Place your faith in Jesus today so that you may worship God, so that you may love God, so that you may know God and be known by him. We cannot worship God through anyone or anything else. Without Jesus, you can't know God. Don't leave here today without finding out what the life of faith that's explained in the Bible looks like. Talk to your neighbor. Talk to me at the doors after, or at the pillar afterwards. I would love, or talk to any of the pastors at the doors. We would love to talk to you about what it looks like to follow Jesus by faith. Our whole lives were made for worship. And Jesus makes us true worshipers. And now in Christ, by the Spirit, according to the Word, we, his people, are able to worship God in everything we do. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Individually, we're to worship God in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, sleep or pray, play, work or rest. We're to do all to the glory of God. But as we see in our passage in Acts, part of this all of life worship is to be done together. We should worship together. So the next four questions are going to be focused on understanding what worshiping together should be. And which brings us to question number three: when should we worship together? It's a very basic question, but I felt like we should address it today. In Acts chapter 2, we saw in verse 46 that they were together regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, we're told to not neglect to meet together, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we as Christians, as a local body, we must meet together regularly. Well, how regularly? Well, what we see in various passages is that the church in Scripture made it a point to gather on the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation 1:10. The day that Jesus got up from the dead. That's when we meet. That's what Christians have been doing for millennia. That's what set the first Christians apart from their Jewish neighbors. If you're here today and you don't quite believe the testimony of Scripture, one of the things that I would challenge you to explain is how Christians began meeting on Sunday. You cannot explain why Christians began meeting on Sunday without Jesus' resurrection. You cannot do it. The whole reason we're here today, you cannot explain why we meet on Sunday without Jesus' resurrection. So that is a great question for you to chase down with the week. It's a good apologetic question. Why do Christians meet on Sunday? Try to explain it without Christ's resurrection. Anyways, we as a church meet on the Lord's Day. We meet on Sunday. But why? Why must we meet together? That brings us to the fourth question. Why do we worship together? We see in our passage that the Jerusalem church was together. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, we read that the Corinthian church regularly came together. Paul, there's this refrain, "When you come together," all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Well, why do we do it? First, I've got four reasons. The first reason is that we gather because God has gathered us. We gather because God has gathered us. He has made us a family. Remember the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that before Christ, we are alienated from each other and strangers to one another. But Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. God has made us one new man. And we gather together because God has gathered us and united us together. And that's the first reason. But the second reason churches gather is because it's what we are. A gathering is what a church is. It's not just what churches do. Gathering is what churches are. The word for assembly is the word that's translated in our Bibles, church. When you see the word church there, you should just gathering, assembly. It's only as a gathered body that we're able to obey Jesus in every command that he gives us. It's only as a gathered body that we have the authority to exercise the keys that we talked about in Matthew 16 and 18. A church that never assembles, a church that never gathers, a church that never churches, simply is not a church. There is no church where there is no gathering. So we gather because that's what we are. We're a church. We're a local church. But the third reason why we worship together is to glorify God together. We worship together to glorify God together. In Ephesians 3, it is Jews and Gentiles loving one another in the church that displays the manifold wisdom of God to the watching world. So that means that when we worship together, as one body, we're bringing God glory in a way that individually we can't do ourselves. So Nikki glorified God this week. Tanya glorified God this week. Dennis glorified God this week. Craig glorified God this week. Bob glorified God this week. Steve glorified God this week. I keep going and going and going. Every one of us individually glorified God. But we do it in diverse ways, unique ways, as mothers, as students, as fathers, as grandfathers, as neighbors. But all of us together, as we sing God's praises in unison and listen to the same word being preached and read, as we lead and are led in prayer together, we are glorifying God in a way that individually we can't do on our own. The glory given to God in assembly, it's a bit like the glory of a crown. If you were to take, you know, like a crown, like a, you know, a ruler's crown, if you were to take that crown apart and inspect each jewel individually, each jewel would kind of glimmer and luster with its own beauty. But then when you begin putting those jewels together in a crown and you take a step back, that crown has a glory all its own that's different from each individual jewel. Well, that's what the glory of this gathering is like. We glorify God together in a way that none of us can do on our own. And we glorify God before the watching world. So we gather to bring glory to God together. But finally, number four, we gather to build one another up. We gather to build one another up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul, after giving the Corinthian church instructions on how to conduct their assemblies and how gifts fit into those assemblies, Paul says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, whatever you do in the church, all things should be done for what? For building up. For building up the body of Christ. That's one of the reasons we gather. Why do we worship together? To build one another up. And we've seen this throughout this series. The gathering exists so that we might grow together. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This church assembly that we are in is a building up assembly. We are building each up, either up right now. How's that done? Well, in the Bible, we see that the central way this is done is by gathering local assemblies to worship the Lord together on the Lord's Day. And Christian, this means that the central discipleship tool in your life is this gathering right here. Or if you're a member of another church, the gathering at that church. That is the central discipleship tool in your life. When you think of growing in Christ, When you think of your Christian maturity, do you think of your own quiet time? Or do you think of this assembly? I think the emphasis in Scripture is on the togetherness of sitting under the Word and building up one another in love. Of course, we do that individually. Of course, we do that on our own in various ways. But the assembly is the lifeblood of that life of discipleship. But how? How should we worship together? And this brings us to our fifth question. How should we worship together? I think it's a good time to remember the definition of worship I introduced earlier. Worship is engaging with God on the terms he proposes in the way that he alone makes possible. If there's anything that we can learn from the account of Uzzah, or we can think of the golden calf, and think of other places in the Old Testament, even in the New, of false worship. If there's anything that we can learn from these is that we do not set the terms for our worship of God. God does. And particularly, the terms of our worship in the assembly God sets. We approach God on his terms. And what are the terms that he gives us in his word? Well, there are five ways God tells us to engage with him when we gather. There are five ways that we see in the New Testament, and I have them listed out there. The pastor, Ligon Duncan, has helpfully summarized them as we preach the Bible, we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we see the Bible. So the assembly is an assembly of listening to and hearing God's word. The content of the Bible is on our lips and in our ears and in our minds the whole time. Now, I'm not going to explain each one of these elements in the sermon today because, surprise, surprise, we'll be digging into those in a separate series that will begin in April, a bit of a spin-off series on why we gather and how each one of these elements function in the gathering and how we should think about hearing God's word and preaching and reading and praying and singing. But just one note before we move on from these, I just want to say that when I say seeing the Bible, when I say seeing, I'm talking about the ordinances. I'm talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I say that we're seeing the Bible and baptism and the Lord's Supper because they are signs. They are visible symbols of the truth of the gospel. But you may even remember, I think, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptism, I'll often say something like, these are empty signs without the word. Baptism and the Lord's Supper point to the truths of Scripture. So even in seeing, we're seeing what? The message of the Bible. We're seeing the Bible. Our corporate worship. As we put these together, our corporate worship should be shaped and filled by God through his word because it's his word that saves us. Faith comes by hearing, and it's his word that equips us. Elders are given to the church to equip the word or to equip the church through their teaching. Psalm 1, it's his word that makes us grow. And as his word that and it's his word that gathers us. If God doesn't speak to us, we have no reason to gather on Sunday. If God's word isn't being opened, if we can't hear from God, oh, we cease being a Christian gathering in something else. So God's word takes front and center in our assemblies. Not only is it front and center, it should shape our assemblies. What emphasis does the word have? Well, that should be the emphasis of what's going on Sunday morning. The scriptures are the touchstone for everything that we do. And when we do this, we build one another up. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Good thing for you today is to think about Colossians 3:16, and look at those five elements that I just laid out for you and see how many of those elements you can spot in Colossians 3:16. Commenting on this text, the pastor Jonathan Lehman helpfully states, when the church gathers, it should make a house for the word. which makes sense with the temple imagery and the house imagery and the priest imagery that we've seen through the series. When we let the word of God dwell in us, God is glorified and we are built up as his house, as his temple, as lively stones, we are being shaped together. And as the word of God is on our lips and as we speak it to one another, we worship God by serving one another. Friends, the church assembly is a discipling assembly. We are discipling one another by simply showing up to church every Sunday, just being present. You're discipling others. You're teaching them that this is what Christians do. When you participate in the singing and the praying and the listening wholeheartedly without worrying about what the person next to you thinks about your voice or whether you're weird for taking notes, you are teaching that person next to you what you should care about. But this cuts both ways. When you don't sing, you're teaching the person next to you that obeying the Bible isn't that important. Now, there are times where we can, you know, shut our mouths and listen to the church sing, and it's glorious. But if you're somebody who's too self-conscious to sing, let me just encourage you to meditate again on Colossians 3:16. The Bible tells us to sing. When you grumble about something going on in the gathering that's really more of a preference, you're teaching people within earshot that your service is less important than you being served. The assembly is a discipling assembly. The assembly is a place where we give ourselves to one another in love. It's where we lay down our preferences for the sake of the whole. When we display this my life for yours mentality of love, we bring glory to God. The assembly is where the question, what about my rights, goes to die. What do our assemblies exist for? The assembly exists to bring glory to God as we devote ourselves to God's word and to God's people. And everything else flows from that. My primary question each week isn't, how can I get these people excited today? As a staff, when we gather to think about the service, we're not thinking about how can we get a certain emotional response. We're not thinking about the vibes that we're trying to create. We're primarily asking two questions. What does God's word say? And what's the appropriate response? What does God's word say, and how should we respond? And while non-Christians are certainly welcome in our gatherings, and I seek to preach the gospel in every sermon, biblically speaking, this assembly is not an evangelistic gathering. It's a gathering for God's people to worship God, to bring him glory with their mouths, and build one another up in love. It doesn't exist primarily to evangelize the lost. We are to be devoted to God's word and each other. And as we're devoted to these things, the body grows, which means that you, individual Christian, are built up. The way for you to get the most out of any church assembly, whether it's this one or some other church, the way for you to get the most out of any church assembly is to forget about yourself. There's a lot of freedom in self-forgetfulness. Forget about your preferences, what pleases you, what you want the experience to be like. Forget about vibes. And give yourself wholly to God and his people. Those are the two things we're thinking about. How can I, when you go to church on Sunday, how can I give myself wholly to God? And how can I give myself to serve God's people? What should engaging with God produce in us? As we all do this together, what should devotion to God's word and to each other produce? This leads us to question number 6. What should the assembly be like? Brothers and sisters, when you think about church on Sunday, what do you think it should be like? What do you wish it would be like? Do you wish the sermon would be entertaining in a way that the Joe Rogan Experience is entertaining? Discussing the topics of the day in a fun, fresh way? Or maybe you think church should be something like retail therapy. You know, you shop the service for tidbits and nuggets that make you feel better, and you just try to gather up all the good vibes and you know, feel-goody things that you put in your pocket and you take home, and it's just like, it was great. Like retail therapy. Or maybe you think, man, Sunday's a day of rest. I don't want to work to listen to a sermon on Sunday or fight distractions in a long prayer. I don't want to park far away from the building so that families can park closer. I want to volunteer in childcare again. I don't want to worry about whether I make my lunch reservation. I want it to be quick and easy so that I can move on with the rest of my Sunday. Friends, if that's where your heart is tugging you, if you're feeling those impulses on Sunday morning, I would encourage you to listen to read Acts 2 again. Acts 2, 42 and 47. Just think about that picture. That is not how the first Christians approach life together, and neither should you approach life together in this way. What I think we see in Acts 2 is a picture of what it looks like to be devoted to God. And being devoted to God means being devoted to each other and spending time with each other around His Word. If Sunday morning if it's a particular burden to you, and I'm not talking about those for whom life is hard. For many of you, life is hard, and getting to church on Sunday morning is, man, it's hard. I'm not talking to those folks right now. I'm talking, you know, it's fairly easy for you to get here on Sunday morning. It's fairly easy to get out of bed on Sunday morning, and Sunday morning is still a burden. So if Sunday morning is a burden to you because you can't sleep in, because you miss out on the leisure that your neighbors enjoy, or because your classmates are able to party on Saturday night and spend all day studying, or because it prevents you from being able to watch as many Colts games or Purdue games or go to as many concerts that you wish you could go to. My friend, I want you to know that something is off in your heart. Something isn't quite right. Because normal Christian life that we see in the Bible is one that is centered on the gathering of God's people, and increasingly so. And if that's my encouragement to you, is to stop thinking about all of the things that church on Sunday gets in the way of. We got a whole day. Stop thinking about all the things that church on Sunday gets in the way of, and start thinking about texts like Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. You want a fountain of life? Well, gather with a group of people where we all work to fear the Lord together. That's how you get a fountain of life. You want joy? Spend it rejoicing with God's people in our salvation in Christ. You want life? Spend your life with the Lord's people around the Lord's word, on the Lord's day. Now, friends, it's not to say you can never miss a Sunday, or there aren't legitimate reasons to leave early every once in a while. And you'll go through seasons where life is just busy and coming to church is harder, and it makes it so that, you've got a couple hours. But friends, the Lord designed it so that one day a week is spent with His people. So trust Him with that day. Trust that He will provide you the rest you need. Trust that your ideas of rest may not be quite the Lord's ideas of rest. There's a show on TV called The Great British Baking Show. If you've never seen or heard what it's about, it's all in the name. Brits get together and they have bake-offs. That's what they do. Anyway, they have various challenges in this show. It's like a reality show. A challenge, you know, they're having a bake-off. And one of the challenges in the show is the Showstopper Challenge. In this challenge, they're given a particular thing that they have to make, and it has to both look amazing and taste good. So you know, somebody might bake a pretzel and organize it so it looks like this detailed picture of a lion's face. Or, you know, there's this cake that looks an awful lot like a watermelon. You cut it into the watermelon. It's like, oh, it's not a watermelon. It's a cake. But often during the showstopper round, the bakers will come with just amazing presentations. It looks like a model of something. And then the judges bite into it, and it just doesn't quite taste like a cake. Well, you made a beautiful watermelon thing, but this isn't cake. It's something else. Because they're so focused on making it look beautiful. Imagine a bakery that baked amazing-looking breads and pastries and cakes that all tasted terrible. Or maybe they tasted like cake, right? It was still cake, but it just wasn't good cake. You'd get people in the door. But sooner or later, that bakery would shut its doors because people will go to bakeries that actually make the real thing. Brothers and sisters, we are not in the business of building a showstopper church. We're not in the business of trying to attract people and entertain ourselves with all the cool bells and whistles that so many churches try to adopt. We're not trying to create excitement. We're trying to engage with God together through His Word. Showstoppers may get people to poke their heads in the door. It may get people excited to see what kind of display we have this week. It may even convince people that a distorted version of Christianity is true Christianity if they eat enough of it. But just as we would forget what good cake tastes like if all we had to eat were terrible showstoppers, we will forget what God's Word is supposed to taste like if our focus drifts from God's Word to how that Word is packaged. And then to make up for the fact that we're spiritually malnourished as time goes on, we'll have to update. We'll need more adornments, better packaging, better icing. And so we'll adapt to the winds of the culture and the vibes of today to keep visitors and even ourselves entertained. And we'll deaden ourselves slowly over time to the truth of God's Word. Now, church, I'm not saying that we should intentionally be boring all the time and rejoice in the boringness. I'm simply saying that we need to be aware that thinking that, you know, if we're going to make this church to grow, what we need to do is manufacture some excitement. Instead, we should keep the main thing the main thing. We should continue to give ourselves to hear from God's Word every week, pray that it would bear fruit, and spur one another on to love and good works, and trust that what the Lord says to do is sufficient. Guys, this can feel repetitive and mundane, but if the church is like a family, and family life feels repetitive and mundane. But guys, family life is glorious in a healthy family. I realize some of you have hard family lives, but when each member of the family is growing and working towards the good of that family, it can be glorious. As the church is a family. And while there may be mundane things, as we work to love one another, what will be produced in this gathering is something that we won't need to dress up with beautiful packaging. Sometimes it can feel like it's not working. And when it does, we need to remind ourselves that God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Brothers and sisters, as we give ourselves to the very normal task of letting God's Word shape us and seeking to love each other day in and day out, I think we'll find that this assembly will become compelling. It'll become something not of this world, because it'll be full of love. It'll be full of love for God and love for one another. One thing that we see in Acts chapter 2 that I've already mentioned today, but I haven't quite accented, is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is what Paul says should characterize the gathering above all else. Love. Love, in that same passage, he says, is the only thing that will last in heaven. So as we give ourselves to loving and serving one another, we're giving the world around us a picture of heaven. We worship God by loving him, and in our love for him, we love the ones he set his love on. In the process, our gathering becomes a picture of another world. And this brings us back to our main point. Remember our main point? We said God makes us what we are, so he determines how we will worship together. Well, friends, we could flip that main point around. We could say, as we worship together according to God's determination, according to God's word, we display to the world what God has made us. We're church. We're the embassy of the future kingdom of heaven. The kingdom breaking into time and space. We are ambassadors from the future. It's been said that heaven is a world of love. Well, in the church, that world has begun to arrive. And as we do our job, as we exercise the authority Christ has given us, as we disciple one another and make disciples and worship together, we provide the faintest glimpse of that world. And this picture is a picture that's realized every week that we gather around God's word to devote ourselves to him and to each other to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we admit that often our love is sometimes low. Our joys come and go. But Lord, we thank you that peace with you remains the same because Jesus is alive. We thank you that it's not our love that grants us access to you, but it's your love in Christ. Lord, as we think about our own shortcomings, Lord, we're flattered. We're astounded that we can even have access to you together. Lord, we pray that you would help us remember the grace that you've provided in Christ. And as we think about that grace, that we would devote ourselves to you as we give ourselves to the word and to each other. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our love for you and love for each other. We pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net